As you're turning there, I want to make mention of heavenly reward. There was a bus driver and a minister that were standing in line together, and they were standing in line getting in order to get into heaven. The bus driver approached the gate, sees St. Peter. St. Peter says, "Well, welcome. He says, I understand that you were a bus driver." He says, "Since I'm in charge of housing, he says, I believe that I have found a perfect place for you." He says, "See that mansion up on that hilltop?" He says, "That's yours." Well, the minister hears this, bus driver, getting this mansion, he sees this, and so he just starts standing a little taller, right? He says to himself, "Well, if this bus driver gets that mansion, just think what I'm going to get." So he approaches the gate. St. Peter looks at him and he says, "Well, welcome." He says, "I understand that you were a minister." He says, "Well, you see that shack down there in the valley? Is that yours?" This irate minister looks at St. Peter and he says, "Hey, wait. I was a minister. I preached the gospel. I prayed for people. I helped teach people to, come to the knowledge of the salvation of God. What's up with that? How come the bus driver gets the mansion and all I get is that shack? Surely there's been a mistake." Well, so St. Peter looks and he says, "No. It seems that when you preached, people slept. And when the bus driver drove, people prayed." That's good. Come on. All right. I got another one. No. Yeah, until we get it right. No, I'm kidding. Third lesson, talking about prayer. What about prayer? First, we saw that Jesus reminds us what? That prayer must never become a pretense. It should be sincere. Not a pretense for just talking to or talking even with other people. But genuine prayer is a conversation with God. It's a conversation. It's not just one way, but it's a conversation with God. And those who pray or use prayer than to preach to others, we learn that those people are hypocrites. They're just play acting at what they're doing. So prayer's got to be sincere. Another thing secondly, and then I'll talk about the third thing, but we saw that we need to be on guard then against vain repetitions. You remember that? As though God could, be forced, his hand could be forced some way or another by the many words that we use or the repetition of the prayers that we use. So prayer is not a magic formula for, getting our will done in heaven on earth. It's in order for us to get in line with God's will. That's what prayer is all about. There was an illustration of a soldier that was fighting in Italy during World War II. I told you I had another one. So this firefight takes place and he jumps into this foxhole, which rightfully so, right? So just ahead of these bullets are flying, he's into the foxhole and immediately tries to dig the hole even deeper, which I understand was a common thing. There's no foxhole too deep enough for, when you're in combat. So he's trying to dig this thing deeper for more protection. And frantically, he's just scraping at the dirt with his hands trying to get through this thing. So he unearths some, this metal object that was there left behind by the previous occupant of the foxhole. And so a moment later, another leaping figure comes bounding into the foxhole and crashes down in there, lands beside him. Shells are screaming overhead. Soldier gets a chance and he looks over and he sees this new companion just happened to be an army chaplain, right? So this thing then he picks up out of the dirt is a crucifix and he shoves it into this chaplain's face and he asks, he says, "Boy, am I glad to see you. How does this thing work?" Right? Now that was, come on, even worse, right? Yes. Now they just, the foxholes they dug for themselves, usually a bomb would drop, shelled out, so they would just, they're referred to a foxhole because foxes, they burrow themselves into a hole. And so it's just a term that was used and is used. Soldiers carry shovels with them so that they can build their own protection. Sailors don't do that though, right? You don't have to do that kind of thing. They're smart. Yeah, they just sit back offshore 20-some miles away. And poof, they're the ones that create the foxholes. Yeah. But yeah, that's what they're for. So. Living in a house of dirt floor? Oh, yeah. So anyway, I mentioned that because prayer isn't something that we work. You know, in other words, we don't work this thing. There isn't some kind of set formula that recites in order to make prayer happen or to make God respond. You know, some kind of incantation or recitation, whatever you want to say. It's a conversation with God. That's what we've learned so far. And so what happens is as we pray and we learn God's will, then God works in us in order to understand what his will is, and for us then to work out his will. That's what prayer is. Conversation with God. But to understand, God, what's your will for this matter, whatever's taking place in life. And so last week we looked at the first half of what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but we really should call it, and should be referred to as the disciples' prayer, since the manner in which Jesus was teaching, or that he taught, he said, this is the manner in which I teach you to pray. And so it's for us just a model of how to pray. And so we saw then that our prayer should begin with worship and praise. Not that we can top anything that took place here tonight, and that's not what it's about. Because that's just kind of the beginning. You know, we come in and we praise the Lord and worship him and lift up his name. And it's not just in preparation to hear the sermon. It's a time of worship. But then when we get down to a time of prayer, whether it be here or whether it be in your closet, we should spend just an amount of time of praise and worship, because praise and worship leads us into the next portion or move to interceding for others or to intercession. We're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to look at the acronym ACTS and what that, you know, just a simple way to look at prayer as well. But then we then pray for the prayers of petition. That's our personal request. So it's praise and worship, and then intercession, and then it's petition. Kind of the way that he shows us in the model prayer, and he showed his disciples, that's the way we should pray. And then if you look at verse 12, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 again. And in verse 12, we read there, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we've looked at this so far. Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. So we broke that down, what that looked like. And now forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So in order to pray effectively, in order to pray earnestly, it involves confession. Prayer involves confession. And it needs to include that. And so with that, or in confession, you know, what do? We go to the Lord and we're asking God to forgive us for the sins that we've committed. And every one of us in this room have committed sins. Now we are forgiven. Not talking about salvation at all. We have been cleansed. We are set apart. We are born again believers. We are already, you know, seen there in the heavenlies. And if you're not that tonight, then, you know, get that way tonight. Give your life to Christ. But as born again believers, we sin. We do. Some people have said, well, we miss the mark, or we get tainted by the world, let's face it. You know, there's times, and we're going to talk about that sin, some of the sin that some of us harbor, as a matter of fact. But just today, you could probably think of something that took place in your life that, I sinned before the Lord. It was willful, or it was not just error, but yeah, I sinned against God today. And so we go to him and say, God, forgive me for sinning. Forgive me for my sin. It's confession. And you know what's cool? Is he forgives you. Like that. He forgives you. So as in the previous elements of prayer that we've already looked at, you know, Jesus doesn't mean that we should just repeat these words as rote prayer as far as forgiveness goes, but we're to be specific. You know, we should ask the Lord to remind us then of our, you know, Lord, what specific sin have I committed since the last time I came to you? Well, it's only been 10 minutes. Okay, well, what's the last sin I committed? And then he'll show you. And we have to be ready for that, ready for the answer. That's why we ask God, God, you show me. You examine my heart and forgive me of my sin. But then we renounce them. And I turn from that. I renounce that. And again, once we've confessed and been forgiven, which he does, he forgives you right there. You know what? You never need to mention it again. Never needs to be brought up again. Because it's gone. But we like to wallow in it, don't we? But we don't have to bring it up. And nor should anyone else either. Throw it up on our face. Now, God's forgiveness is like everything else that he does. And what's that? It's perfect. And it's complete. And we need to see ourselves in that. Okay, I've gone to God and I've asked for forgiveness. Now, if we continue to repeat that sin, it's another story. Then, you know, now I got to start thinking, I keep doing this thing that I don't want to do. Paul had the same trouble. But he kept renouncing. He kept asking forgiveness. And I believe Paul was completely delivered from all of that, whatever he was dealing with as well. We see that he ended well, didn't he? The Apostle John applied this to in the teaching of Jesus in his own prayer life, so that years later he wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does. And prayer that doesn't include confession of sin is a prayer that may very well go completely unheeded by God in the first place. You ever thought about that? We're told in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's one thing to go to God, you know, I'm all good, and it's great, Lord, I'm just going to bring these things before you, but it's like, I got to stop. Can I approach the King? Has he cleansed me? As he said, you know, taking that coal, touch my lips. He said, okay, I've cleansed you. Now, come on up here. Because we can't bring that into his presence. He won't accept it. This word regard, if I regard iniquity, it means to look with favor upon or to plan. So if instead of sincere confession, we cultivate and then we mature sin in our hearts, the Lord's just not going to hear us. Plain and simple. So we've got to take the same attitude towards sin that God does if we want our prayers to be effective, if we want them to mean anything, if we want them to go anywhere. But Jesus, he even takes us further. Because what does he do? Again, he this sin, so many people we get involved in, he links this the forgiveness of our sins with our readiness then to forgive others. You know, the sins of others. Those sins that have been committed against us that we take personal offense to. Because people sin against us. We've sinned against people. And we're quick to say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. But then we're not so quick to say, and I forgive that person of their sin. Because he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Someone said, our being discharged of our moral guilt is tied to our release of those who have wronged us. And the measure of our forgiveness by God is directly proportional to the measure that we use in forgiving. The measure of our forgiveness by God is directly proportional to the measure we use in forgiving. Because if you look again, what he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, forgive us, Lord, the same way we forgive. Is what he's saying. And Jesus knew that this prayer would present some problems for people and a lot of trouble for his followers. And so he purposefully amplified it in verses 14 and 15. Look with me there. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses or forgive your trespasses. Now, we can spend a lot of time on that. And we could dig into that and get to the real meat of that, but it's not what we hear. You know, the heart of the matter with what he's saying is, and the crux of what he's saying is that, you know, one of the primary evidence of being born again, one of the foundational realities of salvation is that if I have been forgiven, then I'm going to forgive. If I've been forgiven, I'm going to forgive. And if I'm not a forgiving person, I check my relationship with the Lord. Because if I remain unforgiving, it's evidence that I have not been forgiven. Just the magnitude, we can consider the magnitude of our offenses in the eyes of God. And once we do that and realize just the incredible mercy that he's shown us, you know, that it just makes the offenses that have been committed against me, committed against us, just pale in comparison. If I truly have forgiven, because think of what I've done, and yet he did much more to forgive us. And so whatever this little thing is someone's done to me and I don't forgive them, you know, once the reality of grace has gripped my heart and gripped our hearts, you know, what we realize in I can be gracious and I will be gracious once I realize the grace that has been extended. You know, the more grace we realize has been extended to us, the more grace I'm going to extend to others, in other words. And a graceless, unforgiving Christian is a contradiction as far as a real walk with the Lord. It's a contradiction. Story of Leonardo da Vinci, you know, painting the Last Supper. And he had an intense battle going on with his argument with another painter. And he was so enraged that he decided to paint the face of his enemy on the face of Judas as he was painting the Last Supper. But he hated this person so much. And so he knew that this would be preserved for the ages if I could just put his face right there on the face of Judas. So he continued his work, he's continued painting, but as much as he tried to paint the face of Christ, he was unable to do that there in the middle of that drawing, in the center there of the table. He wasn't able to complete that. He kept messing up, he just couldn't do it. Something kept holding back, and so finally he realized that this hatred that he had toward his fellow painter, toward this other person, was the problem. There was an issue. And so he worked through this hatred and he repainted the face of Judas with another face. And he was able then to carry on and paint the face of Christ there on the Last Supper. And of course, you know, the work is just incredible. But that's the only way he was able to do this and complete this masterpiece, was when he himself forgave. There's all too many people that are completely stuck in life. Completely. They hear the gospel, they know it to be the truth, but they feel no corresponding touch to yield to the truth of the gospel. The truth of what's being taught. And they wonder then at their own indifference, to what their mind's telling them. You know, and it's surely the most important decision in my life hinges on this thing, but they just aren't doing it or they don't get it. And so maybe the problem is a lack of forgiveness hindering in their heart, you know, hindering them from moving on to the next step that God has called them to, in the next level, so to speak, or the next, command that God has for them. You know, because of some past hurt that they've experienced, or maybe you've experienced something that's holding you back tonight, which has been all too long, I might add. And so what happens is people, their very life becomes identified by this bitterness in their heart of what they've been, or what they haven't forgiven. And so this whole poison, this root of bitterness, it's worked their way down into their very soul. It's wrapped themselves around their heart, and it squeezed them and squeezed. It's just the whole, this joy that they should have. And so you ever see those people walk in church? They just got that. Now you don't know you're fine. I said that in Africa. I'm sorry, when we were in Vietnam. Talking kind of this similar topic, and where you've got those people that walk in church and you've just got that bitter look on their face. You know, you've probably seen that. Maybe you've been that way yourself. You know, it's a good day to worship Jesus. I know, get away from me. Right? Well, people in Vietnam, they looked at me and they said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, you need, we don't see people like that." I said, "Really? No, it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to worship Jesus. We come in prepared. We want to worship Christ the King." Why would they do that? They would say. Because they don't have any forgiveness in their heart. You see, there in Vietnam, when they give their life to Christ, in other countries as well, it's all or nothing. There's no halfway. There's no a complacency in their walk with Christ, because they're not allowed that by Christ, number one, but they're not allowed that by society either. Once you get yourself saved and you get baptized, and it's like you're in. And so we might as well live this thing like Christ has given us to live. We had a young man that would travel with us in the morning. We'd go over to the church, and he was our English-speaking young lad. And Bobby asked him a number of, "Well, how are you doing today?" And, "Fine." Well, this went through, you know, for a number of days. "Oh, fine. You know, how are you doing today?" "Fine." Finally, you know, it kind of got wearing on him. But it wasn't just, we'd see him once or twice. "Hey, well, how was your day today?" "Well, it was fine." And finally he goes, "Why do you keep asking me that?" And she said, "Well, I'm just wondering how things..." She said, "Hey," he says, "you know, every day with Jesus is a good day. It's all fine with Jesus." I was like, wow. What a breath of fresh air. But this bitterness that we see so often in the life of the body and people in Christ, there's no place for that, but we bring it in because we don't have forgiveness in our heart. And then we wonder why the body of Christ is like it is. It's weak. It's in so many cases. Kind of like this poison, this gangrene that's set in. Because of the lack of this root of bitterness, this lack of forgiveness in the body. And the truth be told, the reason why people seem dead to the gospel the gospels offer forgiveness is because of the pain and the hatred that they hold on to so tightly, instead of saying, "God, I give this to you." And we go to the person, we just, "You know what? I'm sorry for harboring this against you. Forgive me. What did I do to you? I don't even remember, but I don't like you." You know, seriously and literally, I've talked to people that have been at death's door a number of times. Talk to them about the Lord. Talk to them, you know, being a cop, I just saw it all the time. And these people, they've heard the gospel many times, and they knew here, you know, well, you know, I think some folks in hospice, as a matter of fact, where, you know, the days are numbered, the days are few, and you try to persuade them, you share the gospel with them, and you know, but they get stuck right to this, before this point of making a decision, and it's clear that the sticking point with them, because what happens, they get stuck, and they just wave you away, or they change the subject, and they don't want to talk about it anymore, and yet they're dying, and they're going to hell, but they don't get that. Because these people would rather hang on to this thing, to this lack of forgiveness, to this bitter root, this thing that stands between these other people. And then they blame it on the church, or they blame it on somebody else, because they can't give it away, or they can't rid themselves. You know, but they, you know, this thing has paralyzed them for so long, and it's crippled them. And this is the bitterness that's in their soul because of this lack of forgiveness they have. But they would rather hold on to that than be set free by salvation that God brings, and the forgiveness that He brings through salvation. You know, the hope and the promise of eternal life, they'd rather just give that away, or just rebuke that whole thing. Because I want to hold on to this man. One of the greatest joys, I think, I'll never forget, being able to lead a 96-year-old man to Christ. for years, and I talked to him for some months, but he was so bitter. I was teaching a Bible study at a convalescent home, and he was just so bitter. Raised up in a, I forget whatever the denomination was, and oh yeah, he was just crusty old guy. But I sat at the table. It was my last day there. Somebody else was coming in to teach, and shared the gospel, and it left him, because he realized he had not been forgiving. Man, I bawled like a baby. And it was so awesome. For 90-some years, I'm sure he's passed by now, but for 90-some years, this guy had held on to whatever it was and turned down the gospel because he'd rather hold on to that lack of forgiveness, this thing, this bitterness that he had. And then you wonder also sometimes why people have this physical illness and this sickness that they're dealing with. Lack of forgiveness will do it. You know, this outward manifestation of this spiritual sickness, this spiritual disease that's inside is the illness or the sickness that they're going through so often. And Paul said that even. But if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, listen to those words carefully. Do you have a lack of forgiveness? Do you have sin that you're harboring in your life? And I told you, now, that when we started this, talking about prayer, we're going to empty this place out. I don't know why. But every time we've done a series on prayer, we talk about prayer, we start praying, wherever we've been, this is what happens. I'm not surprised. So good for you for hanging in there. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's not going to get easier. And I'm not going to let up. And I hope you don't let up either. So he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And just as we're so careful to ask God for forgiveness of our sins, let me say, do you exert the same amount of care to letting go of the wrongs that you've done? So confession, it might seem like a small portion of prayer or a small matter when it comes to prayer, but it's huge. It's really big, especially when we're comparing it with intercession, we're comparing it to worship, we're comparing it to petition and all these things. But if you notice, look at the emphasis that Jesus gives it. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How many times have we said those words? A lot of times, right? But have you really thought about these words? Because if you look at this, it presents us a problem. If we really stop and we look at this. Because why would Jesus instruct us to pray for something that we know God would never do in the first place? What? Lead us into temptation. So why does he ask us to pray that? You ever thought that? You ever wondered that? It's a good question. James chapter 1, verse 13, we're told, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's been said that God would never scatter a trail of breadcrumbs. You can take that one with you. You're writing that one down, aren't you? Breadcrumbs. I'm done. No, breadcrumbs for us to follow and then eventually be trapped in sin or be trapped by sin. He wouldn't do that. So what does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean by this? And then how do we apply that this part of what he's teaching to our lives? If you look at this, the whole thing's got to be done together. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This word, the very first word, and it gives us a clue what's going on here. See, you go back to verse 12. And then you look at verse 13. They have to be read together. So after making a confession of sin, which we've done in verse 12, he then instructs us to ask him for protection from sin in verse 13. So, lead us not in temptation, Forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors, and don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So after making confession, in verse 12, he then instructs us to ask for protection from sin in verse 13. So you can look at it this way. Verse 12 restores holiness, and verse 13 then maintains holiness as we pray that. We live in a fallen world, don't we? And it's dominated by a system ruled by the devil. That's the world we live in. And the whole world system is his. And so as you look around, we know temptation all around us, and it presents itself daily and continually, this challenge every day we go through life. Because, you know, people, maybe your boss. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, I know some of people have been, just turn your face or turn your eye to that. Don't worry about that one. You know, just let that one go through if you're inspecting something or you know, don't worry about that portion of the contract or, you know, whatever it is. I know that, you know, we were faced with that all the time on the streets. So, you know, the temptation to compromise one way and working around guys that compromised drove me nuts. Not that I hadn't, you know, I'm not no saint, don't get me wrong, but some people were just blatant at what they did. And really, so it got to the point people didn't want to work around me sometimes. Now I'm not talking everybody, I'm just talking about guys that, oh, he's a goody two-shoes. No, I just want to keep my job, thanks. And I want to go home at night, too, as well. But we live in a world that's like that. And some days the battle seems light, and other days it seems fierce, and it's more heated than at other times. But Jesus tells us to maintain a habit of asking the Lord to protect us from the pressing weight of the temptation of the world that comes in on us. And then to keep from being deluded by the lies of Satan, because that's all he is. He's a deceiver. Anything, it's a lie. Everything he throws at you is a lie, and it's a temptation. It's a delusion of the truth. Or a dilution of the truth. And so we then walk this fine line of balance where we have one hand, we have this temptation to sin, and then it presents this spiritual challenge to us that can actually strengthen our faith and then deepen our spiritual resolve. Because in James chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So, you know, think of weightlifting. Here you weightlift, you know, and if you use the right amount of weight, you know, this resistance to the weight makes us stronger, doesn't it? For sit-ups, right? But if you use too much weight, it'll hurt you bad. Throw your shoulders out, your elbows out, or tear a muscle or whatever. If the weight's too much, it's not going to make you stronger. It's going to hurt you. And so this is what Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us to pray about. That God would preserve them from being in a place of temptation that would be overwhelming for them. Keep me away from these things of temptation that just, I know that I'm weak in that area. So Lord, don't let me go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul wrote, he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, what? Will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it," or to bear it. So, you know, if it's against God's nature to allow us to be tempted above our ability to resist, and if he's already promised not to do this, then why does Jesus then tell us to pray this? Because he tells us, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I really think because this way, when we are beset with this, whatever the severe temptation, you know, one that seems so overwhelming, man, I've been down this road and I don't want to be tempted by that anymore, then it's just that way that we might be reminded, you know, there is a way out. You've prayed it. God, keep me from that. And he's saying, I'm going to answer that prayer because there's a way out of that. You don't have to go there. You don't have to sin anymore, in other words. You know, remember, the devil made me do it. Remember that? I know, you guys aren't old enough to remember Flip Wilson. Nope. You're just looking at me like I'm high right now. He was a funny guy, wasn't he? Laughing. The devil made me, huh? That's what? Flip Wilson Show, that's right. Well, isn't that where you got to start, though? I believe it is. Anyway, but he had his own show, but yeah, it was great. Anyway, but he always blamed me. He had that beautiful green dress. Well, Geraldine, right? Well, the devil made me buy that dress. Well, the devil doesn't make us do anything. He can't. And he gets a bad rap for so many things, I think. Because he cannot, you know, he just merely makes things easier for us to do things. But he can't make us do things. So many people want to be delivered from temptation. But the temptation of the things that they really just want to keep their hands on just a little bit. Some way, I just want to keep a light touch on this thing. But God delivered me from the temptation. So regularly praying this prayer, or maybe not reciting it verbatim, but, all right, Lord God, you know, I know this thing is tempting me. Please keep me away from that. And he will answer. But regularly praying that will keep you from it. That's the key. If we sincerely don't want to go there anymore. And then we look at the rest of that verse. He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's how prayer ends. It ends as though it began, with worship and praise, with this humble meditation, you know, on the person and the work of Christ. And just as I think it's fitting, as we've seen, to begin our prayer with praise so that we might have things in this right perspective of things, then it's equally fitting that we should end the prayer with praise so that we might have the right perspective. You know, so that we go away from this, not weighed down with the weight of things, with the weight of the world, with the burden of the problems, the burden of the world's problems that come upon us. We don't have to do that. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done, and all the power and all the glory for yours, is forever and ever, it says right there. Amen. So it's as we go away, it's like this, now we have this joyful expectancy of what God's going to do. And when we pray that, you know, I just prayed those prayers and I know God's going to answer those prayers. And it's going to be good. Because his thoughts are always good. He always has something good in store for you. Because you look at this, ultimately, is not the kingdom his? Doesn't he rule and reign? Absolutely. Is not the power his? No one can touch him. No one. No one can ever thwart God's plan and his purposes. Not even the devil. Matter of fact, God, I don't know how it works altogether. But he you know, whatever the enemy means for bad, what? God will turn around and make good. And the glory is his. And that's the key. And, you know, okay, the enemy means bad. God makes it good. Why? Because he's going to get the glory. He's going to be glorified. He's going to glorify himself. When all things are said and done, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. And then he says, amen. That's the last word of the disciples' prayer there. Amen. So shall it be. But or you break it down, it simply means truth. Truth is what he's saying. Word of, right? But it means, that's what, right? You knew I had to do that. Truth. That's where that comes from, by the way. But it's with an exclamation point. It's like saying, God, I am really sincere about this. My heart is so full of agreement with what we've just done. The words that of my mouth and the agreement in my heart, Lord, it's a yes and amen when we finish, when we pray. And if we can't, and if we're not there to say amen, then we don't stop praying. We're not ready to stop. Because we haven't reached this agreement. We haven't, not agreement, but we haven't really, come up under his will. If I can't, if I just say amen and I haven't, it just fell off. So we see this emphasis. He puts on the sincerity of prayer. Again, that our prayers just not merely end up being attempts at some kind of public speech. Some way or another, I'm saying this just so I can impress others as I pray. I've been in those prayer meetings. I have a hard time with that. You get somebody in there and there's all the these and the thous. Man, we lost that way back when. You know, come on. And I don't think God talks like that anyway. He probably speaks Hebrew. Not Jewish. I got it right. But then it leads us into this other element of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in another place, John chapter 14. Almost done. The last night that Jesus... You guys leaving? Okay. You can get it on tape. The last... She's got to get Bubba. The last night Jesus was with his disciples, he taught on prayer. And I think it was probably one of the most important, or one of his most important teachings, as a matter of fact, there during his entire ministry. The things that are recorded in John's chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, all those chapters. But in six times in those chapters, he told them to do what? To pray in his name. He told them. For instance, John chapter 14, verse 13, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Yeah, so you look at that in the verses, and specifically that verse, we learn the importance of praying in Jesus' name. Now, how many people is in their prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of like putting a period of, at the end of a prayer. I hear it all the time. You know, people give a lofty prayer, they pray, and all of a sudden, in Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of like going to bed with your socks on. I'm sorry, I don't like going to bed with socks on. But it's like, that's it? So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Pretty simple. Pretty simple. You're talking funny about it. Anyway. Been an illustration of this. If I go to the bank, I hand them a check, it's got my name on it, I've signed it, and I give it to them, I'm asking them to give the money to me in my own name. Okay, my bank, my money here, sign check, give me my money, right? That, you know, if I have money on deposit there, that is, they're going to cash my check and I'm going to get my money, right? You'd do the same thing if you had a check, right? No money, no check, or no check, or no money, no. In the bank, doesn't matter, they're not going to give it to me, even if I do write that check. But if I, and then if I go to the bank, or to a bank with someone else's name signed on the check, I'm asking what? I'm asking in their name to have this check cashed. And it doesn't matter if I have the money in the bank or not. It's whether or not they have money in the bank. Then I'll get the money. Cash this check. And a lot of times, it doesn't matter if they even have money. They're going to give you the money and they're going to bounce the check. Right? But with heaven, there's no credit. There's no credit to my account in God's economy of things or in the bank of heaven in my name. There's no bank account there. There's no credit there. So if I go to God in my name and I write out a prayer check, it's going to bounce. If I try to, well, in my name or your name, you're going to get it back. But if I go, what, in Christ's name, it's going to cash every time. There's going to be a payoff every time if it's in his name. And they're going to be honored. Every one of the drafts that we go to before God, I have his name on this thing. Lord, in Jesus' name. And I'll honor that. I'll bless that. You know, because his account, God's account, is unlimited and can never be overdrawn. Never, ever, ever, never. Did I mention never be overdrawn? Every time we go? Now, Jesus has given every one of his disciples now permission to use and to pray in his name. Not just permission, but he says, this is really the way it looks. That's the example. Pray in my name. John chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So, of course, praying in the name of Jesus, it also acts as a really needed filter for our prayer as well. What do I mean? You know, we can't pray for things in Jesus' name if we know that these things I'm praying for are really displeasing to him. I have no business asking those things. I can't pray for things in Jesus' name if I know It's not what he would be asking. It's not in his will. Well, I know he wants me to have that new Mercedes. How do you know that? Well, if you have money in the bank, then go buy the new Mercedes. That's fine. Unless he wants you to give that money to somebody else. That's between you and the Lord, of course. So maybe it'd be good for us to not only end our prayers in his names, in his name, but maybe it'd be good to begin our prayer in his name as well. In Jesus' name. Because it just gets me to thinking, gets us thinking, you know what? This is, we're moving into, you know, spiritual world. We're moving in and onto his territory and his holy word, you know, and his holy presence. And so it's, in your name I'm coming to you, Lord. In Jesus' name I'm coming to you. And then we end it the same way. And everything in between then would show in hope of what his will is. We're going to learn more about this next week. Let me just, something that we said earlier. The need to be right with God, to be effective in prayer, it's a must. There was a young boy who saw a pack of cigarettes on the ground. It's not a joke, but he decided to try them. This is just an illustration. And he goes to the field near his home, and after several minutes, he figured out a way. He lights a cigarette. None of us ever did that when we were kids, right? But it didn't taste good. In fact, it burned, and it burned his throat. It tasted nasty, and it, oof, nasty habit. Make him cough. His eyes watered. You know, if you've ever tried it, you know what I'm talking about, right? So, but it does, just made him feel pretty grown up. I got a cigarette, right? That's what happens if you ever tried it when you were a kid. Makes you feel pretty grown up. But then what happens, and I had this happen when I was a kid, you see dad coming, right? Nope, not smoking. I had that happen. You try, but you know, then, you know, dad comes and you try desperately to distract him some way or another. So he points to this nearby. Oh, look, dad, look, the circus is coming to town. Can we go to the circus? Can we? But the father replied, son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. It's kind of what God says. Why? Because prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege for the person that has been born again. It's a privilege to go before the Father. And the only prayers that he hears are the prayers of the believer anyway. The only prayer that the prayers of the lost that God hears is the prayer of confession and repentance leading to salvation. It's the only prayer he hears from the lost. Doesn't mean he can't use them in our lives, but you know, all your prayers before Christ, before being in Christ, didn't go anywhere. Not until you came to that point, Lord, forgive me my sin. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And you're it. You're the Savior. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you're blood was shed, your atoning blood, and not just covered my sin, but it removed my sin. See, the world's idea of God is that he's a little more than this heavenly paramedic, right? You know, I popcorn prayer, and he'll fix it, whatever it is. You know, he sits somewhere in a place in heaven, and he just waiting for the call of the distressed, kind of like, I pick up my phone, I dial 911, prayer, and there he is. There's God. That's kind of the world's view of prayer, view of God. But that view of God is completely, is as faulty as can be, because he's much more than a paramedic. Think of God. God is God, the creator. You know, he has given life to each one of us in this room. He's given us life. Our next breath comes from him. And this that he's given us is just a unique gift. What? The gift that we might live with him and live for him for eternity. Creator, Master, King, Lord, Jesus. And it's not enough to be a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. Of course, I'm going to heaven. I live in Oklahoma. I've heard that before. Quite frankly, so's God. I wonder if he's tired of just as much as I am. verses, surrendering our lives to Christ, and we come to him in prayer, and we just, it's a privilege just thanking him, you know, in praise and in worship. You know, that's where it begins. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. And we just praise him. We worship him. And then it goes into the intercession. And then it goes in the petition. Confession. Of course, the daily bread. And then the confession. And then what? And then it's his kingdom. In any way. So Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Lord, we understand that Jesus came to restore the relationship, that relationship between God and man that was so severely broken, fractured, not just fractured, but completely, you know, because of our sin, because of man's sin. And if it wasn't Adam, it would have been us, would have been one of us. If it wasn't Eve, it would have been one of us. That broke that relationship with you by wanting our will to be done instead of yours, thinking we could be better than what, better than you. But the good news is, God, Jesus came and saved us. Jesus came and the Holy Spirit drew us to you. Gave us that opportunity, Lord. And so thank you. Thank you, Lord, that the privilege that we have to be able to come to you in prayer. Thank you for the privilege it is, Lord, to be with the body of Christ. And help us to grow and mature in that. To seek your face. For your will to be done in every portion, every aspect of our lives. Because the bottom line, Lord, is we've been given this life to bring you glory, and help us to do that. Keep us from temptation. We each know the temptation that we face every day, that which would draw us, Lord, to the devil. Instead, Lord, we pray you would just keep us from that. And instead, Lord, put us in a place that would draw us to you. Because we're weak and we're feeble. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So strengthen us, Lord, we pray, knowing that we can't do anything without you. So be glorified tonight, God. Lord, I want to pray for healing. Healing for Bobby tonight. Father, you'd touch her back. You would heal her in the name of Jesus. That tweak that she has so that she can get on about, you know, she's the trip that she's going on, the work tomorrow that she has. But so, Lord, I pray that the rest, you'd give her a full measure of rest tonight, and that she would wake up completely refreshed and completely healed, singing your praises, Father. We just want to say again, thank you. Thank you, God, for your love, your sovereignty. Thank you for Jesus. I pray these things in his precious name. Amen.